We live in a world where people don't agree on much. At every level of life, there is disagreement. On the small level, people disagree about things like fashion, for example, what looks good, what doesn't look good, what's hot, what's not. Entertainment, what are the good movies out there, what are the B-class movies. On the higher level, we disagree about politics, how best to promote economic prosperity. We disagree about morality, what is right and what is wrong. On the highest level, we disagree about the most fundamental questions of life. How did we get here? And what is the purpose of life? But there is one thing that we do all agree on. It is that we live in a broken world. As Josh mentioned in the worship, we've come to expect bad news every day. It's become, or perhaps it's always been, the reality of human life. Who was shot last night? Which politician is accused of corruption now? How many people died in the Middle East in the latest bombings? Which young child is diagnosed of cancer now and is about to die? Now, people throughout history have been trying to find answers to these problems. They don't agree on how to do it, but they agree that they want to do something about it. This is what one may call the work of restoration. Where there is war, we want to restore peace. Where there is illness, we want to restore health. Where there is conflict, we want to restore relationships. For most people, the work of restoration is a hopeful outcome, and our hope is in human effort. Hopefully, one day, if we just preach love and peace enough, there will be no more war. Hopefully, if we work out our differences between one another, there will no longer be any conflict. But our hope, or the hope of the world, is in human effort. And there is no guaranteed outcome when the outcome turns on human effort. But we as Christians are not most people. As Christians, we believe that God is doing the work of restoration. And because God is doing it and he promises to do it, it is a guaranteed outcome. Our hope is secure and confident. We even have an idea of what it looks like because God paints a picture of what it looks like in Genesis. Before sin entered the world and made everything askew and disordered, we see that man and woman live together in a beautiful marriage and in a harmonious, peaceful, joyful relationship with God. There was no illness. There was no sickness, there was no corruption. Everything functioned as it should. The Bible teaches us that God is restoring the world back to its original state through the work of the gospel. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection paid the price of human sin, defeated evil, and conquered the power of death. All that is wrong is being made right. All things are being restored. God's work doesn't stop at restoration. He's making some things new as well. Today, we want to look at one of those new things. So 2 months ago, when I last preached, I began a series on Ephesians. We looked at what it meant to be predestined in Christ. We saw that predestination doesn't simply mean that God knew who would believe, and he predestined those people for eternal life. Instead, God predestines people by actively choosing people to be saved by enabling them to put their faith in Christ. We also saw that the concept of predestination was not just an intellectual curiosity. It wasn't just an interesting point, a philosophical point that he wanted to get the right answer for. Instead, predestination, we saw from Ephesians chapter 1, is a beautiful element of the gospel that should lead God's people to praise God for the incredible grace that he has shown to them. Today, we're going to look again at Ephesians 1 because predestination actually is not the focus of this passage. It's one element, and I decided to spend a whole sermon on it because it's such a controversial topic, but the focus is elsewhere. Predestination, in fact, is only one of the spiritual blessings that Paul takes the Ephesians through. And the purpose of recounting all of these spiritual blessings continues to be to lead God's people to praise him. In the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 is actually one long sentence. It's like Paul is spontaneously proclaiming God's praise and trying to inspire his readers and listeners to follow him in the worship of God. Today, I want to focus on one particular spiritual blessing that I believe is the focus of this passage. It's found in verse 10. Let's read it before we read verses 3 to 14. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, it speaks about a plan that God has for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the something more that goes beyond the work of restoration. This is the new work that God has done in us. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're going to look at two things in this passage. What does it mean to be united to Christ in the sense of verse 10, God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ? And why does being united to Christ matter? Now, I know that many people would prefer if I just skip directly to the second question. Why does it matter? You'd be completely content if I just told you what being united to Christ means. In fact, focusing on the first question, what does it mean to be united in Christ, is hard work. We need to look carefully at the text. We need to see the flow of logic that Paul has in this passage. And in some ways, it seems like a very academic exercise. I recognize, as I was thinking about this morning, many of you probably don't spend very much time reading a text for hours and hours and hours, just, you know, two paragraphs. It's just outside of our experience. It's not something that we do regularly. As a lawyer, I do that a little bit more than, you know, your common person. We have to read the Supreme Court cases like it's the Bible. We're trying to interpret what they mean by certain words and what their reasoning is that led them to that conclusion. But this is really a new exercise. It's a foreign exercise that's outside of our daily experience. That's why answering the first question, what does it mean to be united in Christ, can be tedious. The reason why we go through that exercise is because our church is committed to this very important value. It's called expository preaching. And I'm sure that most of you have heard of this. You agree that it's important, but it's always helpful. Just as I found going to the pastor's conference, relearning the importance of expository preaching, why we do this. We believe that the power of God to change lives lies in God's words to us, not in the preacher's words. I don't know how to help you. I am not an Oprah Winfrey wannabe. God knows how to help you. And I have confidence that God knows how to help you. And so I'm trying to explain the text, what God is saying, so that God can help you. That is why we go through this. The other reason is I want to, in a way, teach you how to study a text for yourself. We go through the process of learning what the text means so that you can see how you go about the process of interpretation and understanding. It's not enough to just listen to a preacher on Sundays tell you what the Bible means when in your daily reading of Scripture, you can't do that yourself. So in a way, if we would analogize the Bible with food, which I think is an appropriate analogy because Jesus calls it our bread. It's spiritual food that we need to live. It's like you can't just take food and eat it. You need to find it. You need to harvest it. You need to perhaps crack it open. You need to cook it, and then it's ready to be eaten. That's the process that we're going through in answering this first question. What does it mean to be united in Christ? That's why we look at the text, so that we can find that golden nugget, that kernel that we can feed on with our souls. So if I could sum up this message in one sentence, it would be this: union with Christ magnifies and unifies our worship. Union with Christ magnifies and unifies our worship. So let's go back into the text and see if that is supported by what God is saying to us. Now, the doctrine of our union with Christ has been called the most important doctrine you've never heard of. The Scottish theologian John Murray said, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. All to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers in the application of redemption, and all that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ." Similarly, A.W. Pink said this about the doctrine: "Union with Christ is the foundation of all spiritual blessings, so that if there had been no connection with him, there could be no regeneration, no justification, no sanctification, no glorification." So now many Reformed theologians like Murray and Pink believe that the doctrine of our union with Christ is central and foundational because it explains the means by which we receive every other spiritual blessing. We receive the benefits of the gospel through our union with Christ. Okay, let's look at our text to see what it says about our union with Christ. Starting at verse 3, Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the spiritual blessings that we have, including those Paul describes throughout the rest of this section of Ephesians, are found in Christ. We've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, Paul could have left us with that summary statement. It's broad enough to just conclude that, okay, every spiritual blessing we have is found in Christ. But he goes on, as he describes the other spiritual blessings, to go out of his way to say, those are found in Christ. Let's go through them. Verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The spiritual blessing of being chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. That's both referring, I think, to your justification. You've been declared holy and blameless through Christ, and your sanctification. You've promised to become holy and blameless. That spiritual blessing is found in him. That's what verse 4 tells us. Verse 5. "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." The spiritual blessing of adoption, of being made into the children of God when before our adoption we were not children of God, is done through Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 7. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The blessing of being redeemed through Christ's blood, meaning Christ's death on the cross, freeing us from the curse, the condemnation, and the power of sin, and the forgiveness of our trespasses, meaning that none of our sins are being counted against us, those are found in Christ, in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The spiritual blessing of having an inheritance to come in the future, a future gift of grace. It doesn't specify what it is in this passage, but I think it's safe to say that part of our inheritance at least is eternal life. Part of it is a home with God forever in heaven, where we will be with him forever. That is found in him, we see in verse 11. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual blessing of the assurance of our salvation. Sealing is God's mark on you, his mark of security on you, that you belong to him, that you are secure in him. That work is done by the Holy Spirit, securing you for your salvation until you acquire the fullness of your inheritance. That, we see in verse 13, is found in him as well. So we see Paul's emphasis throughout this passage. He wants us to see that the spiritual blessings that we have are spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. So now, what does this mean? What does it mean to find our spiritual blessings in Christ? On the one hand, it could simply mean that Christ is the source of all our spiritual blessings. Imagine the spiritual blessings as precious jewels. And we are poor people who need to become rich. Christ purchased these jewels through the merits of his death and resurrection, and he holds a chest full of these precious jewels and offers them to us free of charge. All we have to do is go to him in our poverty, and we will become rich. That's one way of seeing or interpreting this phrase, spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. They are still outside of us. We need to go to Christ to receive them. I think this is partially true, but our text goes beyond that. Again, focusing on verse 10. God's plan from the fullness of time was to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, verse 10 is a very significant verse. One commentator calls it the key for unlocking the glorious riches of this entire letter. And I believe it is the key to unlocking the meaning of the phrase in Christ. The phrase unite all things in him shows us that in Christ does not just mean that spiritual blessings are found in Christ. It means that believers themselves are in Christ. The precious jewels of the gospel are not blessings that we have to reach out and take. We are already rich with the blessings of Christ because he has been united to us. This allows us to read the other verses in a new light. Suddenly, verse 4, for example, he chose us in him. The choosing was not just done in Christ. He chose us to be in Christ. Verse 7, the redemption and the forgiveness that we have are not just found in Christ. We who are in Christ have been redeemed and we've been forgiven. And so on and so forth. You can continue to read the other spiritual blessings with verse 10 shedding light on them to show you that not only are the spiritual blessings found in Christ, but you yourself are in Christ, and that's how you receive those spiritual blessings. So now the next question is, what does it mean for believers to be in Christ? Once more, I think that there's two possible interpretations. The first is that being united to Christ is a figure of speech of sorts that explains that we have something in common with Jesus. Think Manchester United. the members of that soccer team and the fan base of that soccer team, they're not united in a real way, but they're united in their common interest and passion in Manchester United. Under this interpretation, being united in Christ is simply a way of saying that Jesus transfers his work to us. We have an interest in his work. We're not really united to him in a real way. We're united to him in a kind of metaphorical sense. It's used as a figure of speech to describe what Jesus has done for us and why Jesus matters to us. But there's another interpretation that I believe is more accurate. It's the view that when we are united to Christ, we are somehow, in reality, joined to him and him to us. It's not just a figure of speech. To say that we are united to Christ actually communicates something true about what those who have put their faith in Christ have become. Let's call this being united to Christ in a literal sense. I believe that being in Christ takes on this literal sense because of the implications of this doctrine that Paul draws out later in Ephesians. A theme of this letter that we will see again and again is Paul's emphasis on unity among believers. If you want to look at them later, we're not going to look at them now, but chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, they all focus on this theme of believers being united in their faith and in their common goal of promoting the gospel. Now, the theme of unity is a natural implication of the doctrine of our union with Christ when understood in the literal sense. In a way, you could say that Paul's point is that we should be united together in life because we are united together in Christ. From the metaphorical sense, unity as a body just doesn't follow if being united to Christ is just a figure of speech to describe how we've received an interest in him. Now, there are many other portions of Scripture that support the literal sense, and I'm just going to take you to two of them, both in the Gospel of John. Our union with Christ is nowhere clearer than in the Gospel of John. There are marvelous, amazing, mind-blowing verses about our union with Christ in the Gospel of John. I'm going to take you to two of them. John chapter 14, verse 23, should be on the PowerPoint. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If being united to Christ takes on the metaphorical sense, it's just a figure of speech, why would Jesus say that he comes to make his home with you? Jesus is being very clear that somehow he and the Father, when you keep his word, when you believe in him, he and his Father come and make their abode in you. Look again at John chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, where Jesus is praying what's called his high priestly prayer to his Father for his people. Jesus says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now this is the most amazing verse that I've read on the union with Christ. Jesus is drawing a comparison. Our union with him is like his union with his Father. We know that Jesus is not just united to his Father in a metaphorical sense. They're not just both part of the God club, God united, sharing something in common. They're actually united in one person. They're separate persons, but they're one God. That is the clearest passage, I think, that shows us that our union with Christ is a real union. It can be compared even to the wonderful, mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. So when we speak of being united to Christ, we're talking about something that has really happened. It's not just a metaphor for something else that has happened. It's not just a figure of speech. Something about us changed when we were united to Christ. All right, why does this matter? Why does being united to Christ matter? Isn't this just kind of one of these fine points of theology that you know, PhDs like to debate? If you feel that way, you couldn't be farther from the truth. The doctrine of our union with Christ is actually one of the most practical, comforting doctrines that we have. Think about it. Just pause and if you're a believer in Christ, think about the fact that you have been united to Christ. When you're going through a time of conflict and you're living in a moment of frustration and anger, we often pray that you would have the peace of Christ. Does it not bring you great comfort that the peace of Christ is already in you because you've been united to Christ? Or when you are lonely and isolated from people, perhaps you've moved to a new place or you've gone to a new school and you're struggling to make friends. The fact that you have been united to Christ and he goes wherever you go, is that not a comforting truth? There are many ways that the doctrine of our union with Christ is practical and comforting and a help to his people. But we're going to look at the text and see what this text has to say. Notice first how Paul roots the spiritual blessings throughout this passage in grace. Look at verses 5 to 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We praise God for our predestination and adoption because it is given to us by grace. We didn't earn them. They were freely given to us by God according to his own good pleasure. Then look at verses 7 to 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So again, Paul notes that the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are given to us by grace. So Paul has recounted the spiritual blessings of predestination, adoption, redemption, and forgiveness, and rooted them in the gift of God's grace. Now, we can see where Paul goes from here in verses 8 to 10, speaking about the lavishing of God's grace and what this accomplished. He lavished this grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So do you see Paul's logic here? All the other spiritual blessings that we have received through grace point to the greater spiritual blessing of being united to Christ. Our union with Christ is the focal point, the climax of Paul's worship, and therefore ours as well. Why, though? Why is our union with Christ the focal point and climax of our worship? Paul himself admires the manner in which God unfolded his plan to unite us to Christ as being done in all wisdom and insight, but he doesn't expand. So we're left to kind of make our own inferences. I believe that union with Christ is the greatest of all the spiritual blessings in this passage and the spiritual blessing that all the others point to, because the gift of union with Christ is the gift of God himself to us. Yes, it is precious that we are chosen to be holy and blameless. Yes, it's wonderful that we are predestined for adoption as sons. And yes, it is freeing that we are redeemed and forgiven of our sins. But the most amazing truth of the gospel is that God gave us himself. All of the other blessings of the gospel serve this ultimate blessing. We are sanctified, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven so that we can live an intimate personal relationship with God. None of the other blessings would matter if we didn't get God. Now, our union with Christ shows us that God gave himself to us by joining us to himself. We don't just enter into a relationship with God. Somehow, mysteriously, amazingly, we enter into God himself. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we have become partakers in the divine nature. like the union in the Trinity and the union between Christ's human and divine natures, our union with Christ does not mean that we somehow become a God-man hybrid or that we cease to be unique individuals. But there is no mistaking that our identity has changed in a real sense. So this is the truth that goes beyond the work of restoration. Adam and Eve were not united to God. This is a truth that is made possible and made real through the gospel. And anyone who puts their faith in Christ can experience the union that we have in Christ. Doesn't this awaken your souls to worship God? Doesn't it magnify the many reasons we have to worship God? Doesn't it resonate in your soul to the praise of his glorious grace? He has done a work in us far greater than we could ever imagine. Restoration is the great hope of the world. If the world were restored, if all the broken things in the world were fixed, we would be content. We would be more than happy. But God, in the riches of his grace and mercy, went beyond restoration to unite us to himself. And through that union, we have become partakers in the divine nature. The majesty of this truth cannot be overstated. As John Piper said in a recent sermon, the best thing in the universe is to be united to Christ, to be in Christ, to enjoy union with Christ. When this is fully understood, nothing is greater experientially and nothing is greater theologically. You cannot experience anything greater than the fullness of union with Christ. And nothing reaches higher in theology, and nothing is more theologically comprehensive than the fullness of union with Christ. But we don't stop there. Union with Christ not only magnifies our worship, it unifies our worship as well. Look at how Paul brings this out in verses 11 to 14. In verse 11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Then in verse 13, he says, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul transitions from speaking about we in verses 11 and 12 to you in verse 13. He's clearly talking about two different groups of people. We learn later in Ephesians that the you group Paul is talking about are the Gentiles. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh..." Look also at chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So back in chapter 1, verse 13, the you there, Paul is talking about the Gentiles. He is writing this letter to a Gentile church. "In him, you also." Then verse 11, by necessary implication, the we is the Jewish people, because the Gentiles exist as a group purely defined as non-Jewish people. So Paul is talking about this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles in verses 11 and 13. But by saying in verse 13, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," he's saying that all the spiritual blessings that are true of the Jews who were the first to believe in Christ, they are true of you as well. All things have been united to Christ. Doesn't the language in verse 10 encompass that? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we see also in verse 14, Paul transitions back to talking about we. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The you in verse 13 has become we in verse 14. The worship that Paul is leading the Ephesians through, is a unified, magnified worship. It's magnified because God has done something incredible beyond our wildest hopes of restoration. God has unified us to himself. That's how he chose to give himself to us. But it's also unified because the various people from all different groups and nations and backgrounds and historical contexts, they're all unified together to worship God in this great work that he's done through his son. Together, we worship God for the wonder of our union with Christ and the spiritual blessings that flow to us all through this marvelous union. This doctrine of our union with Christ is one of the most mysterious and yet comforting benefits. If you're still struggling with how exactly this is practical, think for a moment if I told you that your parents are not your real parents. Shortly after you were born, you were adopted, and someone else who were not your biological parents raised you. Now, if I told you that, it wouldn't change who you are, really. Your personality is the same. Your upbringing is the same. Your adopted parents probably still love you just as much as if you were a biological child. But in a very significant way, you would feel different, wouldn't you? You would feel different because it relates to your identity. Questions of identity matter to us as human beings. If I were to tell you that you are half kangaroo, wouldn't that make a difference to you? It doesn't make a difference about what your skills are intellectually or the fact that you don't hop, but you walk. The fact that I told you that you're half kangaroo, it would still make a difference to you, would you not? Would it not? You would look at kangaroos differently. I apologize for kind of the humor in that analogy, but it just goes to illustrate the significance of our union with Christ. It changes how we perceive ourselves. It's relevant to our identity. If you truly believe that you are united to Christ, there is a sweetness of fellowship with him, and there's a security of your salvation, knowing that he is with you, he is joined to you, and all that he has is available to you. If you feel that being united to Christ is not a reality that you have experienced, if you feel that you are on the outside looking into something that you wish you could be a part of, a little like the position that the Gentiles were in before they put their faith in Christ, don't be discouraged. Union with Christ is available to anyone who puts their faith in Christ. As Paul says in verse 13, in him, you Gentiles, you outsiders, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you hear and believe, you become part of us. You become part of Christ. There is no more you, only we. Come, see, and believe, and know the fullness and joy of the life that is found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by the truth of our union with Christ. You went beyond our wildest hopes, beyond the hopes of the world in seeking restoration. And you did something new in us through the gospel. We have become partakers of the divine nature. We are joined to Christ in a way that is similar to the way that you and your son are joined together in the Trinity. Help us, Lord, to live in the good of our union with Christ, to know experientially the beauty and intimacy of that kind of relationship. No other relationship can compare, no other relationship can even approach this kind of relationship where our very identity has changed. Let us praise you, Lord. Let us worship you for all the spiritual blessings that we have, but especially the blessing of the gift of yourself to us through our union with Christ. Fill us, Lord, with worship and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.